Let's turn now in our Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 8. Read that first, and then we'll turn to our scripture text as well. So let's first read Lord's Day 8. That's where you are in the explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism. Page 525 of the Book of Praise. The Apostles' Creed has just been laid out. And then there's a question about that creed. How are these articles divided into three parts? The first is about God the Father and our creation. The second about God the Son and our redemption. The third about God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one God, why do you speak of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. So this is part of our text for the sermon, but let's also turn to Matthew 28. You'll recall that when I was here about a month ago, I had a sermon on Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now we're going to focus on verse 19b and 20a. And this is a sermon then that was, first of all, written on the scripture text, but given the baptism this afternoon and Lord's Day 8 on the Trinity, I made some changes and it'll fit very well with Lord's Day 8. So, remember the Lord Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And here begins our text. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 8 is about the Trinity. Not one of those simple doctrines. But then how fitting it is that you would ask me to preach on this very Sunday when Holy Baptism is to be administered, for the clearest text that demands a doctrine of the Trinity. There's obviously many texts that together demand this, but the clearest one would be the very one wherein we're commanded to baptize Jesus' disciples into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's part of the Great Commission, which I had the privilege to preach to you about a month ago. So this afternoon we're going to dig deeper into this commission. It's clear that the Great Commission doesn't just say, "Sow the seed and go home." Rather, Christ speaks of teaching, ongoing teaching. And he commands us to make disciples who will learn to obey everything that he's commanded us. And in this sense, the Great Commission is being carried out wherever the church faithfully teaches the Word of God, even where it teaches its youth. It's carried out in Christian homes as well. And Miles Reed will be taught to obey all that Christ has commanded him. That will be the promise of his parents. And we'll pray that he wholeheartedly embraces this. We'll pray that he moves from milk to solid food so that the whole counsel of God will become his delight. In Matthew 28, Christ commands us to employ two methods in making disciples. One is baptize, the other is teach. And through this command, the Lord calls us to maturity. We must aim high. Our life is in God, and that's the only way that we're allowed to live. And this commission is a task, a responsibility. Indeed, it's a sacred duty. We must work hard to carry it out. And not say that it's something we get to when we have time. Now, to make true disciples, Christ tells the church to work hard and aim high. To make true disciples, Christ tells the church to work hard and aim high. And the first thing that we're going to see is immersing them into the washing of forgiveness. There's the basis in baptism, the basis in forgiveness, in all that baptism represents. And then we'll see immersing them into the ways of faithfulness. That's the goal. On the foundation of forgiveness, you seek to have maturity. That's the goal, into the ways of faithfulness. So let's first see immersing them into the washing of forgiveness, and let's first recap the sermon from last month. We took in all of the verses 16 to 20, but we focused on the central command of the text, make disciples of all ethnicities. And the word for make disciples is the only command in the text that is an imperative verb in the Greek, in the original language. And perhaps you recall that the command is not go to the nations, for the verb go in its original Greek construction doesn't mean you have to go somewhere else, but rather underlies the doing of the main verb, like go and do likewise, which means do likewise as you leave here. Go and tell my disciples means tell them. And the point is to underline the teaching of the main verb. Go means something like, as you leave here, put this into practice. And so the point in the Great Commission is not so much, not first of all that you have to go far away to reach far away nations, but just make disciples. Just keep on making more. And then we saw that the word for nations is from ethnos, and that's the word for the Gentiles. It doesn't mean the nations each under their own particular government, communists, socialists, capitalists, whatever. That's not the point of the word nation. It's other ethnic groups, peoples, tribes, languages, regardless of what government they're under or where they're found, even if they're in your own country. Jesus commands us to make disciples of all ethnicities. Don't discriminate and say, we'd rather only go to this particular ethnicity. Go to them all. Not just the Jews, but all. That was what we saw last time. Now for today. True disciples are first of all to receive a very special baptism. Jesus makes this central to his discipleship, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the first part, and it's the basis. The second part is to be teaching them and teaching them and teaching them more. And that's in order to reach the goal of complete obedience to Christ. The baptism comes at the beginning, and it's foundational, actually. Why? Why is baptism foundational? Well, to see how baptism is foundational, we have to focus not just on water, but on what baptism really is. The water and the words. The sign and the promise. The visible thing and its meaning. So let's immerse ourselves in this for a moment. The baptizing that Jesus' own disciples knew was by immersion. John the Baptist had begun this, though what he did was linked with practices already in place. In that time, Gentile converts had to undergo a purification ritual of being immersed in water if they were to be accepted as members of the covenant. But John the Baptist then came along and challenged the Jews, who were members by birth, to undergo the same purification ritual. They're to be immersed in water in order to symbolize their own need for purification. It's meant to humble them and to prepare them for their Messiah. They're not ready just because they're children of Abraham. They needed to repent and have their sins forgiven. And Psalm 51 was for each and every one of them too, just as it is for us. Public profession was necessary, you could say. Just as Abraham needed circumcision as the sign of his calling to circumcise his heart, so they needed baptism as a sign of their calling to have their hearts washed of sin. John's baptism is simply called a baptism of repentance, or a baptism of repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. It has a special purpose leading up to Christ's appearance. when the Lord Jesus came to undergo this baptism, as you know, John tried to prevent him. But Jesus insisted on the grounds that this was a necessary part of him keeping the law and thus fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus had to obey all the things that God was calling any other Israelite to obey. He had to identify with us, immerse himself into our lives, unite himself to us. Now, when you children here think of baptism, then you think of what we're going to do this afternoon. The minister is going to sprinkle some water on the head of a baby. But when you think of Jesus being baptized as an adult, do you think of John the Baptist having Jesus go on his knees and sprinkle some water on his head? I suspect you all know what really happened. John was in the Jordan River, and the people who were baptized came to him while he was standing in the water. And it seems they had to go under completely, for we read about Jesus coming up out of the water and the dove descending on him. So now, perhaps, you've seen pictures of our missionaries in some country. We've seen this particularly in Papua New Guinea, that on a given Sunday they go to the shore of the river, and it's baptism time. Some new converts, adults, and the minister walks into the river, and he gets his pants all wet, and the people come in the river too, and he baptizes them there. Maybe he pours some water on their head, or they even go under. And there's a symbolism there about going under and being immersed in the washing of Jesus' blood and leaving your sins away in the river and coming out a new person. Now, that doesn't mean that immersion is the only right method for baptism. We'll even say that in the form after. This is what the immersion in, or sprinkling with water, teaches us. Either one symbolizes the washing away of sins, and that's the point. And so in the Bible, washing can be pictured with pouring or sprinkling or immersion, as in John's baptism. And if you would just think for a moment of biblical examples, when the Philippian jailer and his family were baptized in the middle of the night, it doesn't seem very likely that they were immersed in water while being baptized in their house in the middle of the night. In other words, various modes were permissible. In the Great Commission now that we're looking at, Jesus takes this ritual cleansing and he makes it into something far greater, far more meaningful. Instead of simply speaking of a baptism of repentance or of repentance unto forgiveness, he says to baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And some translations like ours say in the name, others say into the name. The into gives a better sense of movement. Into of immersion of unity. And the meaning of being baptized into God's name is very powerful. Christ has authorized the church to speak words of promise to those who believe and to their children. God always treats families as units, and he extends love to all the members. Christ himself indicated that little children could be his disciples, for he took them in his arms, blessed them, and said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such children, and they, of course, were children of God's covenant people. The words he gave us for the baptism formula mean much the same, that we belong to the kingdom, belongs to us. But you see, they're so much more direct and powerful. We're not baptized into the name of heaven or into the name of goodness or what have you. We are baptized into the name of God himself, with all three divine persons named under the one name of God. Into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's one name, but three persons. God has revealed himself in his word, as we say in the catechism, in such a way that these three distinct persons are the one true eternal God. If you read Genesis, the Creator says, "Let us make man in our image," plural, us and our. Now, God wasn't talking to the angels because the angels didn't create us. This is God speaking to God within himself, and yet he is one God. the blessing on God's people in number 6 says, Yahweh bless you, Yahweh be gracious to you, and Yahweh give you peace. Those three distinct acts of God represent the three distinct persons, which becomes that much more clear in the New Testament, especially in the formula for baptism. To be baptized into His name is to be immersed in this God, united to Him, joined to Him, put into His presence and treasured by Him. When God's one name with the three persons is spoken in the same sentence as your personal name, your baptized name, when you're baptized into that name, it means that your identity is changed forevermore. You are no longer just your name, but you are your name united with the covenant God. This is so by virtue of conception to believing parents, but it is sealed and represented in the sign of the covenant. Now you may grow up and turn away. You may spurn this word of God at your baptism, but He has entirely claimed you and given you a great responsibility to respond to Him by believing that He is your all in all. Now we're not to think of being immersed in God in some pantheistic way, that means everything is God, or panentheistic way, everything is sort of in God's womb. Because that gives this idea that we're sort of mixed into God and we become bits of God, partly divine. No, that's not Scripture. We remain creatures. We are human creatures. But we are drawn close to God by baptism and promised forgiveness. Baptism into the name of God with all three persons specified is the real deal. Through this, you are promised everything the Father does, everything the Son does, and everything the Holy Spirit does in planning, securing, and applying forgiveness. Planning, securing, and applying. You think that through? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the total and complete cleansing that we all so desperately need. If John the Baptist's baptism was unto forgiveness, how much more that of Christ, who commanded that the holy and triune name of God be applied to His disciples? So this is the basis for making disciples. It's forgiveness. That's the invitation of God into life with Him. He begins by extending amnesty to revolutionaries who are trying to overthrow His kingdom. Instead of destroying us as He could, both by His might and His right, or His justice, He loves us. This is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are no true disciples except those who are immersed into this God, who are immersed into His forgiveness, whose sins are immersed into the ground and buried with Christ, according to the meaning of their baptism. Now, none of this means that every baptized person is thereby cleansed of all sin by the very fact of undergoing the ritual. Even many adults undergo baptism, right, in a Baptist church. They undergo baptism without receiving forgiveness because they are hypocrites. But the promise of God at the beginning of His disciples' lives, at the very beginning of your lives, the promise is that all your sins are forgiven. And all you can do with such an authoritative statement is believe it. You hold on to your baptism in faith. Not the water, but the whole thing. You believe what was said there because it was the gospel. Baptism seals the gospel, and the gospel is to be believed. Not only for its own sake, that is, because it's the gospel and it's good news, and you wouldn't believe good news, especially when it's for you. But it's also to be believed because this promise was sealed to you under the sign of baptism. The sign of the water. You were washed outwardly while the promise was voiced simply by the uttering of the name of God. That seal is something to go back to. It's a basis. It's something to work from. And that's why we understand that in baptism, everything of salvation is there. It's all promised, and God is pursuing His children with His Word, genuinely offering Himself to us. When you call, I will answer, He says. I will be your God, and you will be my child. Or even, I am your God, and you are my child, right now. And all this love, all this presence is to induce us to embrace Him, to call us gently yet with the highest authority. And through it, He obtains His own. It's the first part of true discipleship because it represents forgiveness and acceptance. Now, having heard this then, as someone, I presume that's true of the vast majority of you, having heard this as someone who is baptized, what are you thinking now? Do you trust God for His Word, what He said to you? Do you believe that His promise of amnesty and forgiveness is true? It's actually there. Are you a believer? One who treasures the closeness of God and believes that no matter how weak and sinful you've been, He loves you in Christ. You were immersed into the name of God precisely so that you would believe this. He loves you. He loves you just like He loved David, who wrote Psalm 51 after some horrible sins. God has already immersed you in the washing of forgiveness as the basis of the whole Christian life by immersing you into His own holy name. That's really amazing. Don't you think? People can spurn and reject it, but they cannot finally change their status to unbaptized. This will always stick with them that they were promised and they were called. You were promised. And you are being called right now. So now you must respond to your baptism. You must believe. It's a choice, but not really. For if you refuse to believe, the consequences will be so horrible. Scripture tries to describe them with various images of unending fire and gnashing of teeth. But if you believe the teaching that comes for the baptized, you will prove yourself to be a true disciple of Christ. For you will learn to obey all that He has commanded. And that's the second point. To make true disciples, Christ tells the church to work hard and aim high, immersing them into the ways of faithfulness. Not just the washing of forgiveness, that's the beginning, but the ways of faithfulness that are the way of carrying this onward. Our young people are taught in our homes, through the church, and even in school to serve Christ. They are to be His students, His disciples, who learn to do like their master does according to their master's commands. Indeed, disciples are not just hearers, but doers of the word. There may be times when all we can do is sow the seed, and that's all the Lord gives us as opportunity. But our end goal, brothers and sisters, always has to be the formation of true disciples. Don't separate sowing the seed from building the church. They go together. Our end goal has to be to have disciples who have learned to say Jesus is Lord with all that that means. And through prayer and teaching, under God's grace, then many will work to bring also this little boy that will be baptized, Miles Reed Shooten, to bring him to this point of full discipleship. And when this happens, it will be a fulfillment of the Great Commission in his life. He'll be taught to obey all that Christ commanded. By God's grace and in God's time, we pray that he will declare that he will obey. He will then submit. He will serve. And if you want that all in another word, he will love. The Lord is God with all his heart, soul, and strength. The basis is that God has loved him. The goal is that he will love God. And we must each acknowledge the first, acknowledge what God has done, and commit to the second, officially and publicly, that we will love God. Now, since we've been immersed into the ways of faithfulness, we must hold each other accountable for this commitment. We're all duty-bound to obey our Lord. In this text in Matthew 28, he speaks just like Moses, like God spoke through Moses, as when God's people were commanded to obey and not to turn aside to the right or to the left. Obey everything I commanded you. So Christ speaks as God. Just another indication of one of the persons in the Trinity. We're commanded to disciple others, to obey everything that Christ has commanded us. That's a tall order. We work hard, we aim high. So, if people become interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and praise the Lord, they come to church, then a quick 10-week new members course doesn't really cover what it means to be a full disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are instructing our youth for years to form them into mature and true disciples by God's grace. So what about if and when we fail? Because this is a high calling. We're not always living ourselves even as true disciples, after all. Well, we go back to Psalm 51. Forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, we must encourage one another by pointing back to the basis over and over. Forgiveness in Christ is our hope and our strength. It's all we have. And because we're united to the person of Christ, it's everything. Go back to the promises made at the beginning of your life, at your baptism. Those are the words to go back to every time there's a failure in your commitment. Ah, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that was said to me. We must live up to what God has done for us. The goal of faithfulness can only be reached by relying on the basis of forgiveness. Now, Hebrews 6 speaks about not laying again a foundation of various baptisms, but moving on to maturity. We shouldn't have to lay the foundation again and again in a believer's life, but we need to build upon it. We can and we should go back to it, rely on it, and build on it, but we shouldn't need to lay it again. If we do, that means it wasn't laid right the first time. It should stay there. But we should be able to go on to maturity and teach this doctrine of the Trinity also. You should understand that we do not add persons to get to essence. And yet the three are at the same time the one God. And God truly is one and not just three. If there seems to be any danger in Christianity today, it would lean towards tritheism, three gods instead of one. God is three as respects the persons, but one as respects the essence. Not one person or three essences, but three persons and one essence. Now, no one can fully grasp that, but you should aim to be high in your knowledge so that when Jehovah's Witnesses come and talk to you, they can't trap you with their deceptive tricks and misrepresentations of what the church teaches about the Trinity. In Scripture, all three persons are called God. All three do the acts of God in creation and regeneration, speak with the authority of God, and all three receive worship as God. Therefore, all three are divine. And yet there is but one God, and this is the God we lovingly obey. So if the Jehovah's Witnesses, so that we're sitting around a table here and there are three of us, so that's one, two, three gods. How do you have one? No. Three with respect to persons, one with respect to essence. And that's the upholding of all the Scripture says about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit at the same time about the oneness of God. And so, brothers and sisters, these ways of faithfulness, the ways of love, include this deepening of our knowledge of God. Because this speaks to the whole of our Christian life. God the Father in our creation. Where do we come from? God the Son in our redemption. How come we're not destroyed? God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Ah, we're even enabled to live a new life. We're not just purchased, but we're also renovated and renewed. So the ways of faithfulness really come out in that area of sanctification. The ways of love, the ways of expressing our gratitude to God by joining joyfully in worship every Lord's Day, by quickly giving ourselves to help our brothers and sisters, cheerfully giving our first fruits to the Lord, to the Lord's work, and taking our part in making disciples of all nations, all ethnicities. Remember when Jesus says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, what's the last command he gave just before that? Make disciples of all nations. He just commanded that. That's the imperative verb. And so, he's telling his disciples to teach the next generation of disciples to obey everything he had commanded. And that means that each new generation has to keep on making disciples, a giant pyramid scheme with Christ at the top, and all of it 100% serving him. Nobody along the way doing it for themselves, but all for Christ. Generation after generation. A mature and obedient church makes disciples of others. In fact, as soon as we commit to being one of his disciples, we're also committing to make other disciples of his. If we don't do that, we're not obedient to Christ. And that just starts happening every day as soon as you interact with other disciples of Christ, particularly those who may be younger and those who are younger in age or younger to the faith. And this command to make disciples goes out to everyone, also to our youth. God expects you to be a living letter of Christ. Youth here who've been baptized, and we're going to see another child be baptized. Think about that this afternoon. What does that mean for you? You're not supposed to be the same as the world. You're supposed to be different. Are you different? You're supposed to be a light that shines, an aroma of life to others. Is that what your life is like? God commands you to acknowledge him before men. Now is the time of salvation. You too should work hard and aim high to glorify the triune God who united your name to his. And when you fail, well, remember David who prayed, create in me a pure heart, O God. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. David promised to make disciples. As for the parents, you are making disciples, first of all, right in your own home with your children. That's a blessed and a vital task. Keep doing it. God works through the generations. He's the covenant God who loves the children of believers. And we need to teach them that. Model that for them. Not be people who just take it for granted and just do the right things. We need to call them to faith on the basis of the promise and to obedience on the basis of forgiveness. You may not have a lot of time or energy left over after the discipleship of your children, certain stages of life. The Lord understands that this is your task at this time, and you are to give much energy to it. He wants you and your family, though, to also be open to others and to be a light shining in this world. He wants you to pray fervently for other work that you're not involved in, to give for it. Pray for your neighbors. Maybe bring along a neighborhood child to Vacation Bible School or to the worship services. Let your children see that part of being a disciple is obeying the Great Commission. Our children need to see that as an active example, and it's up to us as responsible adults to start showing this more. Otherwise, the next generation will be just like us, but we want them to be better, don't we? Encourage them to be open about their faith, to integrate it into their work and into their academic study. We have nothing to be ashamed about except our own sins. And that keeps us humble. Make disciples of all ethnicities, baptizing them and teaching them. The church is united to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the one true God. That's why we must work hard and aim high. How can we be satisfied with the bare minimum? Just take it easy and be on the periphery and the edges of church life. How can we be satisfied with that when our God is infinite love and power? He is everything. He provides everything. He's the foundation of our lives, our strength, and He's the one to whom we are going. Let's not grow weary or lose heart in anything. Let us gather strength also when we witness the baptism of another covenant child of the triune God. Amen.